Our family recently has had a lot of experience with the dentist and the orthodontist. And I don't know how those words strike you, strike fear into your heart when you hear about the dentist, going to the dentist or going to the orthodontist. You really can have the best dentist. You can have the best doctor, and you still don't really want to go see them, okay? We won't include eye doctors in that, Dr. Christie. You always want to go see the eye doctor. But as far as regular doctors and dentists, they can be the greatest. They can have the best bedside manner and have your best interest in heart. And still, when you think about going to see the doctor or going to see the dentist, that's not something you're real excited about, right? Why is that? Why is that? Well, Brother Dale said, because it hurts. You know, a lot of the time, you go to those people, and in the best interest that they have for you, they tell you things you don't necessarily want to hear, right? You know, you don't want to hear that you're overweight and need to lose some pounds, or you don't want to hear that you have four cavities and you need a crown, or, you know, whatever your situation is. The reality is that often we go to those people and they tell us things we don't want to hear. And I think in a lot of ways, you know, let's take doctors, for instance. What do doctors primarily deal with? They primarily deal with sickness, right? And they, you know, they want to do preventative medicine and all that, and I understand that. But at the end of the day, most doctors deal with sickness. And so they become so closely associated with sickness and being sick that we actually kind of transfer that negativity onto them. You know, you can start thinking the dentist is the problem. You know, I had not known I had cavities until the dentist told me, right? And so we associate the dentist with cavities. We almost start thinking like the doctor or the dentist, like they're the problem. When in reality, what's the problem? The problem is sickness, right? And you're thinking, where is all of this going? We have been studying for a somewhat lengthy period of time the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, the book of Romans. And we've come to a part of the letter where the Apostle Paul is drawing a very strong connection between the law of God and sin. And as a matter of fact, he has stated that connection so strongly that we could start to think that the law of God is the problem here. What does the law deal with? It deals with sin. That's what the law is oriented toward, just like a doctor who deals with sickness. And because of that, we might start asking ourselves, in some of the strong statements that the Apostle Paul has made in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, we could start wondering, well, wait a minute, is the law the problem here? In the paragraph that we're looking at this morning, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And if you're not there, I'd encourage you to navigate there in your scriptures, or the text is printed on the back of your sermon insert. In this paragraph, Paul is really going to defend the law of God. And he's going to do that by showing that the law itself is good. It came from God. The law is good. But we also have to understand that God's intention for the law, his purpose for the law, was very limited. And so the law perfectly fulfills the purpose for which God gave it. But there are things the law cannot do for you. There are limitations even to the law of God. not because of any weakness in the law, but because God did not give it for those purposes. God gave it to accomplish a very limited purpose in regard to sin. And so as we read this paragraph, I encourage you to listen for the Apostle Paul's description of the very limited purpose of God in giving the law, and to consider what the law can do and what the law is, by God's design, unable to do. I'll just tell you right now that the Apostle Paul is making an argument that the law cannot save you. And not only can the law not save you, the law cannot sanctify you. The law cannot make you right with God, and the law cannot make you holy. And so you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" You hear the question there? What are we to conclude from all of this? That the law itself is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, this is God's word. This is our conviction, is that the words we have read are God's word. They carry His authority. They are His divine speech. And because of that, God requires a response from us in relation to His word. God requires us to believe His word, and He requires us to submit to the authority of His word. But we need help for that, don't we? That's really the very point of this passage, is that we need God's help. We need God's help to understand it. We certainly need God's help to believe it. And we need God's help to submit ourselves to it. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to accomplish those very things in us as we consider His word this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have already been amazed at the display of Your character that we have seen in Your word. You are a God who has displayed such love to Your creatures who have displayed such rebellion and pride against You. And Father, Your love is not a prejudiced love. Your love goes out to every people, every nation, every tribal group, every language. It is Your promise to draw to Yourself people, representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation that covers this earth. And so, Father, we ask that You would make us more like Yourself. We pray that You would do that through this passage of the Scripture, that You would meet with us here, that You would convince us of the truthfulness of these things, that You would help us to submit ourselves in obedience. And, Father, we pray that as our hearts swell up in us in pride and opposition to the things that you say to us through your word, that you would break our pride, that you would break our opposition, that you would take out our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. That if there are those here who have not received the righteousness of Jesus Christ by placing their faith in Him, that you would accomplish that work. And Father, that for your people who are gathered in this place today, that you would help us in our ongoing struggle against sin and against our flesh, that you would help us to demonstrate the submission and the growth and the obedience that is only right among those who call you our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point of the apostle's letter to the believers in Rome is that through Jesus Christ, God has made His righteousness available to unrighteous people. The Apostle Paul states in chapter 1 that he is looking forward to coming to Rome and preaching the gospel. This is the message about Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to preaching that to them. And he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And it is that power of God to salvation for whom? For everyone who will believe. For Jews, for Greeks, it is for everyone who will believe. And then Paul says, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And when we considered Romans chapter 1, we saw very carefully there that Paul is not necessarily saying that the gospel shows God's righteousness. That's actually not necessarily very good news for us. This is what tripped up Martin Luther. He thought, boy, if the gospel just shows me God's righteous standard, then it kills me more. It's just revealing to me what I can't do. I already know I'm unrighteous. But Paul's expression there that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel means more than just displaying it or showing it. Paul is going to argue that the righteousness of God has become available to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can unrighteous people be reconciled to a perfectly righteous God? The only way that can happen is if God gives you His own righteousness. You can't believe enough. You can't obey enough. You can't be good enough. God has to give you His righteousness. That is what the Apostle Paul calls justification. God declares you to be righteous when you believe His gospel about His Son. We are now in a portion of the letter where after making that argument in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is now demonstrating what are all of the benefits that God gives to people who have received His righteousness by faith. Justification really is the gift that keeps on giving. All of the good things, all of the blessings that God has planned for His people come to us through justification. And so the Apostle Paul expounds on this. Chapter 5, you can have hope to meet God, which for sinful people shouldn't be a hopeful experience. What should it be? It should be a fearful, terrifying, dreadful experience to meet God. Paul says, no, no, no. One of the benefits of justification is that you are saved from the wrath of God, so then you can have hope on the day that you see Him face to face. That's the point of chapter 5. Chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains to us that we don't have to be enslaved to sin any longer. That before the grace of God came to us through Jesus Christ, we were enslaved to our sin. It was ruling over us. But when Jesus Christ died, He died to sin. And when we were united with Him by faith, His death became our death. And so the dominion, the bondage, the authority that sin had over us was broken. So now we can obey God. And now we come to chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul is showing us that another benefit of justification is not only are we freed from slavery to sin, but we are delivered from the dominion of the law. Do you see how he's moved from death in chapter 5 to sin in chapter 6 to the law in chapter 7? These are related realities. And again, that relationship between the law and sin and death could make us pose the question that he begins with in verse 7 of chapter 7. Folks, what are we to conclude from that? That the law is sin? Now, Paul gives a quick answer to that question. What's his immediate answer? By no means. No. Emphatically no. But in good Pauline fashion, he's going to explain himself. This is vindication for preachers everywhere, that it's not always the short answer that's the best answer. Sometimes that takes a little explanation. He could have just said, by no means. But he goes on to explain himself. And he's going to do this in kind of three stages. He's going to demonstrate the benefit of the law to accomplish what God gave the law to do. But we need to remember that even as he's defending the law, this is all in the context of the limitation of the law. So when we are shown the benefits of the law in this passage and what God intended the law to do, we need to be keeping in the back of our mind, yeah, that's right, that's why the law can't save me. Because that's not what God gave the law to do. And we read these things, we say, yeah, that's right, that's why the law can't sanctify me. That's the point that he made in the previous six verses. Because that's not what God gave the law to do. Okay, we prepped for the passage. Listen to his first explanation of how the law is not sin, but is a good gift from God. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Do you remember us talking about this, the difference between how Paul views sin and a trespass? That sin is anything you do, whether you know it or not, that does not conform to the holy character of God. Anything that you do that does not reflect the moral character of God is sin. But in the Bible, that's a little different than a trespass. The Apostle Paul uses the term trespass in the sense of things that God has told you not to do, and you did them anyway. And actually, that word trespass is somewhat helpful for us because we use that term in our own culture. So I could go across the street and walk through the field where the cows are, the back up to Dale and Michelle's house, and I could blissfully be walking through the field there. And in reality, I may be trespassing. But I might be unaware of that. Am I still committing a crime? Well, yeah, I'm on somebody else's property. But what if I come up to a fence and it has a no trespassing sign hanging on it? And I read the sign and say, that's dumb. I want to go see the cows. And so I push the fence down and step over it, or I cut through the fence. Now what am I doing? I am intentionally violating a standard that has been placed in front of my face. This is what the law does. Paul is not saying that people without moral understanding or without the law are not sinning. He's already made that point earlier in the letter. People are sinning all of the time. But without a moral standard, you will not know that you are trespassing. The law says, you shall not covet. And Paul says, I read that, and then I actually know what it is to covet. So how would you summarize that? What does the law do? What is Paul describing? You could say the law defines what sin is. Or in another sense, you could say the law exposes sin. Do you see that? Because the law sets the standard for what sin is. It exposes it. I heard somebody recently say that we could reduce crime by changing some of the laws that people break. And if you look at some of the laws people break and you just change those laws, overnight we could have less crime. Depending on which laws they're talking about, that could be a really bad idea. But do you see they're actually, in a weird way, they're getting the point. More laws, more crime. And we might want those laws and we might want those things to be crimes, but it is the law that sets the boundary line for what is right and wrong. And so what did God give the law to do? He gave the law to expose sin, to draw the line, to define what is sin and what is not sin, and to expose it. Now, is that a good and necessary work of God through the law? Yes. Can that save you? No, if anything, it makes you more accountable for your sin. And so we start off this morning understanding that one of the reasons that we can't hope to deal with our sin through the law is because the law, first of all, just exposes sin. It doesn't deal with it. It just shows that it's there. What else does the law do? He's going to go on to describe it. Here in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So the law defines what covetousness is, sets the boundary, and then how do we respond to that in our fallenness? Do we sin less? Paul says we actually respond to that by sinning more. And you say, oh, I would never do that. Really? What'd you do the last time you saw a sign that said wet paint? Come on now. You go, is it really wet? Is it still wet? The law says don't touch it. And immediately, walking into Walmart, that concrete pylon, you would never have thought to touch that. But it has a sign on it that says don't touch it, and automatically you go. Because we have this mindset, nobody's going to tell me I can't touch it. Or maybe we're curious. What's going to happen if I touch it? I'm going to confess here a little bit. One of my areas of weakness is signs that say something like authorized personnel only. Particularly in historical places. Before I became a husband and a father and grew in my maturity and repented of my ways, my family members would take pictures of me at historical places on the other side of the boundary line. Because you feel like they're hiding something from you, right? That's where the good stuff is. You know, if I'm touring a World War II ship, yeah, everybody gets to see all this stuff. I want to go where only the workers can go, right? Authorized personnel only. And immediately, what do I want to do? I want to cross the boundary line. Why is it that you can't deal with your sin through the law? Because not only does the law just expose sin, the law actually provokes sin. Now again, is that a defect in the law? No. It is just the reality of sin's relationship to the law that when there is a boundary line set, sin says, I want to cross that. This is what Paul says. He says, it seized an opportunity. Did you know that expression is used in the ancient world as a military term for like a beachhead? That when you're looking to invade, you need to set up a little base of operations. The law creates a little beachhead for sin to get a toehold and invade. The law aggravates sin. It aggravates our flesh. We see the boundary. We're rebels at heart. We want to violate the boundary. There's a very famous example of this, and I won't read the quotation to you, but very famously, the early church father Augustine recounts an episode from his childhood that when he reflected it on later, he viewed it as the perfect example of this reality in function. That he and his friends saw a pear tree that was growing on somebody else's property. And they went out at night and they stole those pears. And you say, well, you know, little mischievous boys, there's nothing too unusual about stealing somebody's pears. But Augustine says, you know, we barely tasted them. I had better pears at home. We ended up giving them to the pigs to eat. Why did we steal them? He says, because we just loved the iniquity of stealing. Something is off limits, and sin says, take it, cross it, do that thing. Do you understand that if you're trusting in your goodness, if you're trusting in your rules or God's rules or the Old Testament law to save you, the law is not equipped to do that. The law is actually equipped to aggravate and increase your sin. Maybe that's why you're so frustrated. Maybe that's why you feel so beset. Because you think you're pouring water on the fire and you're actually pouring gasoline on the fire. Do you hear Paul say, the commandment that promised life to me became what? Became death to me. We can't hope to deal with our sin through the law because the law actually in us, through no fault of its own, it provokes more sin. You say, why would God do that? Why would God do that? To give us rules, doesn't God want us not to sin? So why would God give rules and commands that he knows are going to produce more sin? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul is going to show in the following verses that that's our problem, not God's problem. The only reason the law provokes more sin is because we're rebels who like to break laws. But could I just suggest another thought is that often sin lies dormant. And if sin were simply to lie dormant in our lives, we would not realize the desperation of our condition. And so in a way that seems odd to us, God's law comes and aggravates our sin so that we come to understand the depth of our depravity. Because we have no hope of turning to Christ for salvation if we do not realize how lost we are without him. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton writes in that hymn, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." What is Newton saying there? When the law of God came and the commandment came and I realized my condemnation and I shook in terror before God, that was God's grace to me. Newton says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Because that fear turned him to Christ. So we can't hope to deal with our sin through the law because the law actually provokes more sin in us. It provides a beachhead for sin. It is interesting that he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. We know that he doesn't mean that there's no sin when there's no law or people aren't sinning. He's already made the point that everybody's a sinner, that we all sin against our conscience. He's simply talking about this idea of dormancy. It lies dormant or undisturbed. It's kind of like that dirty film on the bottom of a pool. And you look in the water, and how does the water look? Looks really clean. And as soon as you jump in the pool and you disturb it, what happens? All that junk on the bottom of the pool gets mixed up into the water, and you realize how dirty the water really is. That's what the law is doing in your life. It is exposing the sin that lies undisturbed and dormant in the deep recesses of our hearts. Now, we're moving on to verse 9. And there is a significant question that arises here in the passage that I haven't mentioned so far, and I don't want to take too much time with dealing with this. But believe it or not, some people have wondered that when Paul says, "I wouldn't have known what it is to covet," and "I was alive apart from the law," and "I died," they wonder whether or not he's really talking about himself. And you say, well, wait a second. He says, "I." Who would he be talking about if he's not talking about himself? Well, there are reasons that people wonder if Paul is maybe speaking as a representative of Israel. Like Israel, as a nation, had a time when they didn't have the law, and they were alive and happy and fine, and then the law came and it condemned them. Or there's a reason some people think that Paul might be talking as a representative of humanity. Like Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were fine and the commandment came and then they died. And you say, well, why do people think that? Well, it's because it's a little hard to understand how Paul could say personally in his life history that there was ever a time when he was alive apart from the law. He was a little boy who grew up in a Pharisaical home. When was he ever apart from the law? And if he was apart from the law, how could he say that he was alive being apart from the law? And then what does he mean that when the commandment came, sin came alive and he died? Do you see the tension there? And so that's caused a lot of conversation, and I think some of it is helpful. I am sure that there are parallels between humanity's experience and Paul's experience. Do you know why that is? Because Paul's a human being. And I'm sure there are parallels between Paul's experience and the experience of the nation of Israel. Do you know why that is? Because Paul was a member of the nation of Israel. And I do think there is a point to be made there, but I'm just going to tell you from my perspective, I take the passage on its face that the Apostle Paul is talking about his own experience. And I think the difficulty for us is in understanding not what he means when he says, "I." I think our difficulty is understanding what he means when he says that he was alive apart from the law, and then the commandment came, and sin came alive, and he died. And I would just like to suggest to you an explanation of what Paul might be describing there, what I think he's describing in his own life. And I actually think that we see that in why he picked the 10th commandment that he picked to explain this. Which one of the 10 commandments did Paul choose as an example? He chose covetousness, the 10th commandment. Was that a random example? I would suggest that it wasn't. We know, or we should know, that behind all of God's laws in the Old Testament, including the 10 commandments, God was getting at people's hearts. Don't we know that? This is the point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Look, you say you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you violated that commandment." We are aware that God was never merely satisfied with people's externals. However, there are a lot of those commandments that you could think you had kept merely by your outward obedience. Think about this. Don't murder. Don't steal. Keep the Sabbath. Do you see how somebody, a Jewish person, a Pharisaical Jewish person, could think that that in fact, they were doing pretty good. Do we have an example of anybody like that that interacted with our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry? Do you remember this young man that comes to Jesus? And Jesus interacts with him a little bit about the law, and what is that man's testimony? He said, I've kept all those things from a youth. I think Paul is describing the reality that growing up in his Pharisaical Jewish home, there was a time where he thought he was doing just fine. But which one of those Ten Commandments really has no external component to it? The tenth. Where does covetousness take place entirely? It's a sin of the heart. Now, I guess you could go steal something because you were covetous, but the sin of covetousness is an entirely internal sin. I think Paul is saying he read that commandment and he realized the true standard of the law. And the law, in all of its domineering specificity, came down on him like a ton of bricks. What does he say? The sin came alive and I died. When the reality of the weight of the law came down on Paul, it crushed him. That's what the law does. It exposes sin, it provokes more sin, and it only brings death. The law brings death to fallen people. Now, you might be thinking, now, wait a second. I thought you said that the point of this section was to defend the law. Does it sound like we've been defending the law so far? Paul says in verse 11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me." And then listen to what he says in verse 12. "So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul is communicating the attitude of someone who's been reconciled to God. He's looking back at that limited ministry of the law in exposing sin and aggravating sin and bringing death. And Paul is saying about that ministry of the law, what? That's righteous. That's good. It's good for God to give the law to accomplish that work in people's hearts. But folks, what is the problem? What's the problem? We misuse the law of God. And we try to use it for things that God never intended it to be used for. And I would just suggest that in that way, the nation of Israel is almost a test case for all people throughout all of history. I really believe that God used the nation of Israel as a test example of the futility of having a relationship with God based on your own goodness. Based on your own external conformity. If the nation of Israel couldn't do it with laws that God Himself gave to them, what hope do you have of reconciling yourself to God through your own effort? You have no hope because you're trying to drive a nail with a screwdriver. You can find the best screwdriver on the market. You know what it won't be very good at? It won't be very good at driving a nail. You know what a hammer's not very good at? The best hammer, and I own some of them. I've used some of the best hammers that have ever been made. Not a single one of them would drive a screw. Because that's not what they were made to do. I wonder sometimes, actually, as Christians, that we tend to have too negative a view of the Old Testament law. because so much of the New Testament's discussion about the law is aiming at correcting people who are misusing it. And so we read Romans chapter 7, and we read Paul's letter to the Galatians, and here are people who are trying to be justified through the law or trying to be sanctified through the law, and they're being confronted about that. And because we hear that, we tend to adopt a negative view of the law, when actually the testimony of Scripture is that the law of God is righteous and good, and it was given by God. And even still today, for Christian people, it reveals the character of God. It gives a picture of what God cares about and what those things look like, lived out in a particular time in history among a particular group of people. That's a wonderful blessing to us. We should love the Old Testament law. We should read it. We should understand it. We should know it. But it is not the basis of our relationship with God. That's a law kind of thinking. You can't get there from here. The law was intended to expose your sin, to aggravate your sin and reveal to you your depravity, and to bring you to the point of death, so that through Christ you could be made alive. And I just want to make this point at the very end here, that because Israel is a test case for humanity's relationship with God, a lot of these principles hold true whether you're talking about the Old Testament law or any other kind of law. Did you know human law kind of functions this way too? You got to have it. Do you want to follow that one suggestion and get rid of crime by getting rid of the law? Anybody here think that's a good idea? Again, depending on which laws we're talking about. You have to have human law. But what all too often is people's sinful response to human law? They break it. Sometimes they break it just because there's a law there to be broken. It doesn't ultimately accomplish anything for anybody. It's retributive. This is true of your own law. Did you know that people make their own standards of morality, and then in response to their own rules, you know what they do? They break their own rules. You would think if there were going to be any kind of rules we could keep, it'd be the rules that we make. I'm going to quote Augustine again here because he makes a point about this. He says, you know what thieves won't tolerate? Theft. They said there's no thief that will tolerate somebody stealing from them. And so, folks, we make our rules of our own self-righteousness, and we're condemned before God by our own rules because we won't even keep those. This is true of God's moral law. You might be sitting here and you might be thinking, well, that's great. He's talking about Moses and Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, but I'm not a Jew. I've never been under the law of God. Well, all of God's creation is under His moral law. His character and His righteousness and His holiness. And His moral law works the same way His Old Testament law worked. It sets the boundary for what transgression is. When we bump up against it, it aggravates our sin. And in our fallen condition, it will bring us death. And I want to remind us that in the context of Romans chapter 7, Paul is saying all of this about the law at this point in the letter, not because he's telling us we can't be made right with God through the law. He already made that point. Do you remember this? Back in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You can't be justified by the law. It's by faith alone. Paul's already made that point. What point is he making in chapter 7? He's making the point that Christian people can't be sanctified by the law. And again, that doesn't just mean groups like Seventh-day Adventists and other groups who are trying to grow in Christ by keeping the Old Testament law. We could take the New Testament. We could take the commands in the New Testament and turn them into another law. If we maintain this mindset that our relationship with God is primarily focused on doing what He tells us to do and not doing what He tells us not to do, and just picking ourselves up and trying our hardest and getting our nose back into the fight and do and do and do, all we have done is we have turned the commands of the New Testament into a new legal command, and it will crush us. This is why Paul says to Christian people in verse 6 of Romans chapter 7, you don't live in the old way of the written code, but you live in the new way of the living Spirit. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have commands for us to obey. It doesn't mean that God doesn't tell us things not to do. It does mean that the Bible is not primarily a rule book. The Bible is primarily a means to know God and to have His Spirit, God Himself, dwelling in us. And as we commune with Him, guess what will happen? We'll obey Him. I think sometimes we come to a passage like Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, and we turn that into a list of rules. And we come to Galatians 5, and we think to ourselves, okay, if the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, all right, get my list out. I better be loving today. I better be peaceful today. I better be joyful today. I better do all of these things. We've missed the whole point of Galatians 5. Those are the fruit from whom? So what he's saying is, if you are communing with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is operating in your life, what will you do? You will bear those fruit. Do you see the difference? I know it's subtle. And I know that we're fearful that we could tip off the balance in one direction or the other. We don't want to make it sound like the Christian life comes with no expectations, no commands, no sins. It does. But we are so prone to view those things as being produced by our own effort, instead of recognizing we have no hope of producing those things. And our relationship with God is primarily one of communing and fellowshipping with Him. I almost never do this. And I just ask you to bear with me on this. We'll see how this goes. I may never do this again. But when Allie and I were living in South Carolina, the pastor that we had at that time when we were living there, he was preaching through Romans. And when he got to the end of Romans chapter 7, he communicated this in a way that I just don't think I can capture the way he did. And so if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read to you about 4 minutes of the end of his sermon on this passage in Romans chapter 7. Would you bear with me on that? I'll try to read it in a way that's engaging. He says, if you're looking to law as the means by which you're going to advance in holiness, and that's really your focus, then this is where you're going to be. You're going to be here, crushed by the law. If the focus is purely, God says it, I'm going to do it. God says don't do it, I'm going to stay away. If when you think about God, if that's what comes to your mind is, these commandments, my obligations, got to do this, can't do the other, this is where you're going to be. The law doesn't force you to sin, but the law can't make you holy either. That's actually the bigger point of this passage, so that we will not make more of the law than it really is. It can't make us holy in reference to our righteous standing and our justification, but in this context, the point is, it can't make you holy for sanctification either. Let me just put it to you this way. When you get up in the morning, when I get up in the morning, what am I thinking in reference to my relationship to God and the Christian life that day? Here's what so often we think. I have an idea of what God wants for my life. I got to do right. I got to be like Christ. Those are the things He wants me to do. That's my obligation. This is hard. I failed before, but I'm here in this world for the glory of God. I'm just going to have to go out there one more day and fight and do all these hard things and stay away from sin. That's just what it means to be a Christian. Here we go. I'm just going to do the best I can. Do any of us relate to that? He says, that is a law orientation. That is not the way that the Apostle Paul is picturing the Christian life. He began to picture it, and he's going to develop it later with that statement, the new way of the Spirit and not the deadness of the law. And actually, all of chapter 8 is about the gift of the Spirit to God's people. And I lost my place. He says, when I get up in the morning, here's what I need to be thinking. I need to be thinking about God's provision, not primarily his requirements, but of his provision that enables me to meet those requirements. I need to think about Romans 6, that when Christ died, he died to sin. And when I was converted, the authority of sin was taken away. I need to be thinking, God, I do not need to submit to sin anymore. And I need to be thinking about Romans 7 and Romans 8. One of the things that I have by union with Christ is the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I cannot obey these requirements. They are impossible. The more I try, the more I fail. But you are God living inside of me, and I yield myself. I consciously, at this moment, this morning, yield myself to your influence. God, Holy Spirit, enable me, guide me, strengthen me. I look to you. I rely on you. Okay, you see the difference in those two ways of thinking? Not consciously thinking about all these laws and all this burden, but consciously resting in the provision made by His Spirit. Then we are able to progress in the way of holiness. And I trust that all these teachings in their connection and their context will have that effect, that God will use His truth to sanctify us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us be the kind of people who care what you say, who care about your commands, who seek to obey you? Would you make us people whose desire to obey you is fueled by our relationship with you? Would you make us people whose desire to obey you is enabled by our relationship with your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.